Good morning, everyone. As I mentioned last week, and as you all, of course, are aware by yourselves, rainbows have been everywhere for the month of June, if not always. And the rainbow by the world has been misunderstood and misused. And so I want to look today, I want to close out the month of June with a reminder, a teaching on the original meaning and significance of the rainbow. So we're going to look at the story of Noah and the ark today, the flood, and even as we just sang about the deep, deep love of God, as we talk about the depths of the flood being pointed to the depths of his love for us. Genesis 6 through 9, four chapters, is the story of the flood. I, of course, do not have time to read it all today. What I'm going to do is read primarily from Genesis chapter 6, the introduction to the flood, the reason for it, preparation for it, and then just sprinkle in a few other highlights from the story as we go through the message today. We're going to hear about the usual lesson that we draw from Noah and the Ark related to Sarah's chat for us earlier. The usual lesson we typically draw from it, the ultimate lesson of it, the real lesson of the story, and then just a few thoughts on it, one of the unending lessons or unending implications of the story. So Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 22. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, or only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah, or this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that the Lord commanded him. This is the word of the Lord. First, if when you read that story, or hear that story, if you think of the lesson that we typically give from it or we typically draw from it, what would that lesson be? If you think back through all of the Sunday school lessons that you have ever sat through or participated in, and by that I do not mean to put to do anything against our fine and wonderful Sunday school teachers here. I am simply thinking back through remembering the Sunday school lessons I was taught as a child, the Sunday school lessons that I know, the church lessons that are taught all across the country, the lessons that are printed by church publishing, curriculum publishing groups. If you think of those types of standard, typical, usual lessons that we do with Noah and the Ark and stories like it, what is it? Because you see, I think this, the usual lesson goes something like this. Everyone is getting worse. The world is getting really bad. Sound familiar? The world's getting really bad. Everyone's increasing in disobedience, corruption is rising, worse and worse, but there's this guy, and he's obedient to God, even when nobody else is. He obeys God. He is righteous. He's good. He listens to the Lord. He does everything that God tells him. And as a result, when God wipes these folks out, when the wicked are destroyed, he is preserved because of his righteousness, because of his obedience. Everyone else bad, remnant, minority good. So, what's the lesson? You be like him, right? You be like him. You obey. You listen to God. You do what you're supposed to do. You be righteous, even if nobody else is. That is the lesson that we typically draw, isn't it? And if you do that, if you succeed in obeying God, then you can trust that he will preserve you. He'll keep you safe when the judgment happens. When the wicked have their downfall, you will not be caught up in it, but you will be preserved. You'll be saved if you obey. Be like Noah. That's the lesson we typically draw. And it's not all bad. I mean, there are good motivations in that. I totally get that we don't want our kids to be disobedient. We don't want them to be wicked. We want them to be saved. There's a good impulse there. And even, you know, it's in the story itself, of course. It's in the passage. How many times we are told Noah was obedient when nobody else was. Noah is righteous among his generation. It's not all bad. It's just that can't be our starting point. I remember seeing a banner a few years ago for kids ministry at another church. I don't even remember where it was, but the banner went something like, you know, VBS 2000, whatever. It was a Noah and the Ark themed VBS, and their banner read, Noah and the Ark, : setting an example with our lives. And that's what we normally do, isn't it? We read Noah, and not just this one, but a whole bunch of other Bible stories, we read them as morally exemplary stories. You be like this guy. It's an example. He's an example to us, and then when we follow in his footsteps, we then become an example to those around us. Noah and the Ark, set an example with your life. And as I say, it's not all bad. I get it. I get the impulse. And there is, no doubt, there is a call to righteousness. There's a call to obedience in the Bible. It's just not, that's not the starting point. You be like Noah. That cannot be our first impulse if we understand the rest of the biblical storyline. I also get that there's a time and a place for summarizing. Times and places where you don't have the chance, you don't have the opportunity to do, you know, to unpack the whole of biblical theology. The more that we start to do kids' books with our boys that are just slightly more complicated beyond, you know, those board books where it's one line per page, the more we start to move into legit books, the more I've realized how much these earlier ones were simplified. There's a time and a place for giving a short version. A story. So the problem is not with giving a summary. The problem is if, when you have the opportunity to read Noah and the Ark to your kids or your grandkids, and as Sarah was encouraging us and reminding us, I hope you're reading the Bible to your kids and to your grandkids and explaining it to them. But if, when you go to explain stories like this to little ones or to yourself, to whatever degree your instinct, your natural default, where you most lean into going with the story is, hey, you got all these bad people over here, you got a few or one good one over here, you be over here, you don't be like them, to whatever degree that's our natural impulse, it shows how much we don't know how to read the Bible yet. We don't know what to do with biblical stories, the biblical storyline yet. Everyone else is bad, there's one good one, you be him. Really? Do you know yourself? Do you know your kids? Have you ever raised any cute little sinners in your house? Do you know what's in here? The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. Be the good one? Are you kidding? That makes sense. That's okay for understanding my natural sinful disposition. There's a hero to the story. I'm going to be that guy. I put myself in a hero's position. That's your sin talking. That's not the gospel. That's the usual lesson we draw. We got to fix it. I pray the Lord uses today to help us do that. So that's what's wrong with the usual lesson is you don't have it within you. We're going to talk about this more next week. You do not have it within you to be that one. Try for 5 minutes to live totally righteous. And I don't just mean avoiding the big bad things like murder and lying, but like worshiping him in your heart and thinking of others before yourself. Try for 5 minutes, see how far you get. You cannot do it. If that's the moral of the story that you give your kids, you will crush them and crush yourself. You cannot do that. So if that's not the correct moral of the story, the lesson of the story, the usual one that we draw, if that's not the correct one, what is the right one too? What's the ultimate story, the ultimate lesson? Well, it's the same story still. You just flip it. You flip the lesson. What's the ultimate, what's the real meaning of Noah and the Ark? You got a whole world full of wickedness. You got a whole world full of people where every single one of them has strayed from the living God, disobeyed him in the heart, and you've got one man among them who's righteous, who's pure. Do you realize you're not him? The summary, the starting point, what has to become our natural inclination with stories like this is to say to our kids, here's the setup. Everyone wicked, one righteous. You're part of them. You're over here. And there's one man who is righteous on your behalf, and his obedience will become a vehicle of salvation for you if you confess your sinfulness over here and place your faith in him. And allow his obedience to be the vessel that carries you through the divine judgment that's hanging over your head. That's the summary. That's the real lesson. That's the ultimate lesson of Noah and the Ark. Is that what you tell your kids? See the world full of wickedness? Realize you're in the midst of them? Repent, place your faith in him? Confess your sin, believe in him, and that turns. Hey, I no longer want to be like this, but I recognize that's my starting point. I no longer want to be like that. I want to be, cover me in what you have done. That's what it means to be saved. That's repentance. Now, I think we should get that lesson from a couple different places. I think we should get that lesson, one, from the general contour of the story itself. And as we begin to understand the arc of the biblical storyline, and we read stories like this, we realize, oh, that's where I fit in the story. And after I'm covered in Christ, then I do live in righteousness and obedience because it's his life living in me, but I don't rely on my own obedience. So I think the more we understand the general biblical storyline, we get that contour of the story itself. But I also think there are a few specific elements in this story that point in that direction. A few specific elements. The first one is the water. The waters of judgment. I don't have time to give that to you today. I would love to. That's going to be a story for another Sunday. Sometime down the road. There's no way I can unpack how the way that waters, that theme flows through the whole Old Testament up to Christ, through the whole Bible. Sometime we'll do that in the future. We'll get to that ultimate lesson of knowing the ark from the waters. But there's another way within the story that you get to that ultimate lesson. As I say, you should get it from the general contour of the story itself, from a few specific elements. The one specific element is the water. The second piece within the story that really leads us, points us in that direction, so you know it's not just some guy up front telling you it should be that way. The second element within the story itself that shows us this is the rainbow. The rainbow. Remember what the rainbow means? You know what the rainbow means? End of the story. Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, the other end of the story. In Genesis 9, 12 and 13, we read, God said to Noah, he's already listed out all this covenant. Noah doesn't really respond. Genesis 9, 12, God says, this is the sign of the covenant. This is the sign of the covenant I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all posterity, for all future generations. I have set my bow, my rainbow, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. The sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, I think what happens is we normally read that portion and we read it as if the rainbow is almost happenstance. Like it's almost circumstantial, maybe even arbitrary. We know, you know, good, well-educated, modern scientific people, we know you have the rain and then the conditions are just right. At the end of the rain, rainbow comes out. Oh, isn't that cute? It'll be like this pretty reminder. After the rain, God's going to see that beautiful little band of colors, and he's going to remember, I won't do that again. But the rainbow itself, it doesn't really, for most of the time, doesn't latch on any of the meaning of the story. It doesn't signify any of the meaning. But don't do that. That's not what God says. God says, this is the sign It's signifying something. It's pointing to something. This is the sign of the covenant I'm making with you. The word for sign there is the same type of thing that we do with the sacraments, with baptism and communion. What do we do with baptism and communion? Just did communion last week, remember? The breaking of the bread or that hard little wafer, the breaking of it symbolizing the breaking of his body. There is a correlation visibly between the symbol and what it is representing. The cup, his symbolizing his blood being poured out as fruit of the vine being poured out. There's a correlation between the sign and what is being signified. Can we do it with communion? It's there with baptism. What happens with baptism? You go down into the waters. Story for another day. You go down into the waters and you come up again. What's that mean? Symbol of going down into death, down into the grave, buried under judgment, only to come out again to new life, having been washed. There's a correlation between the sign and what it means, or, depending on your church tradition, grace being poured out from above. Whichever way you understand baptism, there's a connection between how you do it, or there should be, and what you understand it to mean. That's the type of symbolism God says he's going on with the rainbow. It says he has put into the rainbow. God says it's a sign. So what's the rainbow signify? What's the symbolism spiritually in the rainbow? I'm going to give you four pieces. You ready? Four meanings within the rainbow. The third one is the key. I actually think in a sense, you start with the third one, and that unpacks the others, but I'm going to start with two others just to build up to the third one. Four pieces within the rainbow. And the third one is what keeps it from just being us allegorizing whatever little element we want to in the rainbow. But let me build up to it. First piece within the rainbow. The rainbow shows us, when do you get to see a rainbow physically? Pastor Tim Keller has pointed out, and I haven't quoted Keller in a while, so we'll work one in for today. Tim Keller has pointed out, you never ever see a rainbow on a perfectly sunny day, do you? You never see a rainbow on a perfectly cloudless day, clear skies always and ever. When do you see a rainbow? You know, you only ever see a rainbow after it's rained, after it's been dark, even as it's still dark elsewhere in the sky. You only see, we'll talk more about the sun in a second, but you only see a rainbow on days that start off cloudy, dark, rainy, stormy. You only get to see the rainbow of God when there's been clouds of darkness. Do you know how so often we only come to apprehend and realize the grace of God in our lives when we've been through a storm? When either you've realized the darkness, the weightiness of your own sin, and or connected to that, the reality of divine wrath and judgment hanging over you as a result of that sin. You'll never appreciate the grace of God until you feel the weightiness of the darkness of his wrath. The rainbow only comes out after there's been clouds of darkness. First, symbolism. Second, though, you know, darkness only is not enough to see a rainbow. What else has to be there? The sun. There has to be light. At the same time, we've all had science class. We know rainbows are sunlight reflecting through water droplets, the rain droplets in the sky. You only get a rainbow when there has been a mixture, when there is a mixture presently of both darkness and yet light in the midst of that darkness. When there is the reality of the darkness of judgment and the promise of light and blessing, the sun mixed together, both at the very same time. Now, how can that be? How can it be that there is both darkness and the promise of blessing and light and hope in the midst of the darkness? Third, this is the best part. This is, if you only get one thing from today from the rainbow sermon, this is the very best part. We read in many of our translations, the NIV and others, we read in the middle of chapter 9, God says, I have set my rainbow in the sky for you. Good enough. I mean, it's clear that he is talking about the rainbow context, right? It's just rained, something in the sky, an arc. It's a rainbow that he's talking about. Perfectly fine. So the NIV says rainbow in other translations. But do you know that the word there in Hebrew is not rainbow? know what the word is in Hebrew? In the version I read, the ESV and others say this following the Hebrew. The word there literally is bow. Like Hebrew is keshet, as in bow and arrow bow. It's a bow. It's a warrior's bow, a hunter's bow. This is a soldier's weapon. God doesn't say, I will place my rainbow. Isn't it cute? Isn't it pretty? Isn't it colorful in the sky? He says, I will place my rain warrior's weapon in the sky. He's placed his bow and arrow in the sky. And when Charles Spurgeon preached on Genesis 6 through 9, you know what he said? The key parts of the story, the way that you know that this is all pointing to Jesus Christ and not to you as the hero of the story is, when God places his bow and arrow in the sky, where's it pointing? Which way is it pointing? How can you know that Jesus' work will be a vehicle of salvation for you? That God will never again destroy the earth this way again? Because God says, I've laid up my warrior's weapon and it's not pointing at you. It's not pointing down at the earth. It's pointing up at me. Pointing at me. Did God think after he had wiped this wickedness of the earth and put Noah and his family back on the earth to live in purity, did he think we were going to get it perfect from that point on? He didn't, right? He knew what was going to happen. That's why he had to send the clean animals so they could make sacrifices as soon as they came off again, because he knew they were going to sin again. It's why at the beginning of chapter 9, he makes provision for what happens when one man kills another man, because he knew we were going to do it again. We were going to mess it up again. God knew there would still be sin. There would still be the reality of judgment. There would still be the need for clouds. What does he say? Why isn't he going to send the flood again? He says, next time, all the arrows of judgment are going to fire, and they're going to hit me. I'm going to put them on myself. When Jesus Christ comes and he goes to the cross, what happens? You remember? The darkness rolls in. The cloud of judgment that the flood pointed to, the cloud of judgment that the flood poured out of, fell in full on Jesus Christ. And what happened for us? He took the darkness of the judgment, so he gives the light of his hope, the light of his mercy. He was covering us. You see it there in the bulletin? The rainbow, the ark of covering, pointing up at him. He would take the fullness of judgment to preserve us and protect us in the midst of that judgment. He'd be a vehicle of salvation for us who were covered in him, who are included in his family by faith, participating in what he has done. Isaiah 53 says that the punishment that brought us peace fell on him. You look at the cross and you see him taking the arrows of divine wrath, the darkness, so you could have the light. As Keller says, he took the lightning bolts so you could get the rainbow. I love looking at rainbows. I really do. Anytime there's even a smidgen of a chance of one, I take the boys outside and we look. Is it out there? We've posted some pictures of us finding them. I think some secular friends of mine have thought that I think there's some kind of weird mystic symbolism in them, given everything our family has been through. It's not that at all. When I see a rainbow, this is what I'm telling myself. This is what I'm actively thinking about. He pointed his wrath at himself to preserve me and protect me underneath it. Do you understand the beauty of the rainbow? That's the last piece. All right, so the four pieces of the rainbow. The first, you only get it when there's darkness, but you get it when it's darkness and light mixed together, both at the same time. The cross, he's so holy, you had to die. Someone had to die. His love, he's so loving, he died so that you would live. Darkness and hope together. Third, that happens because he pointed his arrows at himself. Fourth, the fourth sign or symbolism of the rainbow is there's a beauty to it. You find it beautiful. Jonathan Edwards has said, the difference between religious people and gospel people is religious people do things for God to get things from God. Gospel people do things for God for his own sake. That's the difference. You look at him and you say, simply for who you are, simply for the beauty, the wonder, the awe of who you are, I'll give you my all just for you. Nothing in return. That's the difference between religion and Christianity. That's the difference between gospel and law. That's the difference between works and grace. That's the difference between reading the Bible first as, this is what I better do, versus reading the Bible as, this is what I could never do, I'm over here, but praise God he took it for me. And out of love for him and his life in me, now I start to do it. It's the difference. That's the ultimate lesson. And that, of course, is what the world does not understand. What the world is using the rainbow, as far as I can tell, to represent diversity, you know, these different bands, doesn't matter which one you are, we can all be together, diversity. It's bright, it's happy, it's loud, it's gay in the old-fashioned sense of the word gay. It's happy and bright. Using it to represent flamboyance of we're going to exchange his beauty for beauty on our own terms. Our own kind of my beauty. You read through Romans chapter 1, the essence of sin is exchanging his glory for the glory of created things, and that culminating in, not coincidentally, homosexual sin. It's all there together. What the world does not understand is that in misusing that symbol with every breath that they are doing, as I've said before, with every breath, with every ounce of strength with which they banner them up, they are relying on his covering of mercy, giving them yet more time to repent. Trying to have all beauty with no darkness, no wrath. Trying to do away with the very God whose grace in that moment is allowing them to have a few extra minutes or hours or years or decades to turn to him before wrath falling on them. But it's all there. And so as Christians, when we understand that, we come in and we speak, and it's not all, hey, you think it's bright and happiness? And it's not. It's clouds. It's darkness. It's doom only. No, we don't come in and we don't do that. We don't say that. We come in and we say, yeah, there's darkness and reality, but there's light and judgment that's coming, and there's light in the midst of that. And if you repent of your sin, you confess and you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be covered by the real rainbow, what the real rainbow points to. Do you know that? Is that what shapes your communication with your kids, with yourself, with the people around you? That's the ultimate lesson from Noah in the ark. Jesus Christ, who calms the raging storm, vehicle salvation for all who are covered by him in faith. Now last, let me just give you one piece, just food for thought. I don't have time to unpack this in the detail that it deserves. I'm just going to whet your appetite. And then you can get mad at me for saying this, and we'll talk about it in the future. All right, here's just food for thought. An unending lesson from Noah and the Ark. Not to say the ultimate one is not unending, just here's one other unending implication of the story. When the flood is over, what did Noah and his family do? When the rains are over and then the waters cover the earth for that period of time, and then they finally recede and the earth dries out, when the whole kit and caboodle is finally over, what did Noah and his family do? Where are they? You remember? This is the part of the story we probably overlook the most. The tail end of chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 9, when God is giving the sign of the rainbow, where are Noah and his family? They're on the earth, right? They are living on the earth. If you read through, as I say, I don't have time to do it in detail, there are loads of literary connections between Genesis 8 and 9, actually the whole of Genesis 6 through 9, and Genesis chapter 1. It's not a coincidence. You got the waters covering the earth, the Spirit hovering over the waters, the land is ultimately separated from the waters, and plants, animals, mankind appear on the earth to do meaningful life on the earth as worship to God. That's Genesis 1 and 2. And God gives them this covenant, be fruitful and multiply and increase and fill the earth and subdue it. That's creation. What happens at the end of the Noah and the Ark story? Waters cover the earth. The dove, Jesus' baptism, Spirit hovering like a dove. The waters covering the earth. Dove hovers over the waters, goes out back and forth roaming. Eventually, the waters recede. Land, dry land is separated from the waters. Plants emerge. Animals reappear on the earth, and mankind reappears on the earth to do life on the earth. Noah plants a vineyard, very first thing after the fall, to do life on the earth as an act of worship to the Lord. The flood is a new creation, capital C. It's a fresh start. It's a new beginning. God has worked his judgment, his cleansing, yes, to rid the earth of wickedness, but to do so in such a way that starts a new beginning. Now, I say all that, and you roll your eyes at me. Yeah, we know. We get it. So let me say it in a way that will get your attention a little bit more. And as I say, make some of you mad and come talk to me about it. Matthew chapter 24 is one of the stories, one of the passages that is most quoted in relation to the end, the judgment that is yet to come. And in Matthew 24, we read about, you remember this part? Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Remember? Two women will be grinding at the handmill. One will be taken away, the other left. One taken, one left. The clear implication is one is righteous, one is not. One is obedient, one is not. One is saved, and one is condemned. Clear implication. One is taken, one is left. My question for you today is, which one is which? Which one is which? What have you always been taught? What have we always thought? We have all, so many at least, by and large, what we've always been taught, isn't it, is the good one is taken away. The one that is saved is taken up. And the one that's left is the one that's destroyed. Let me read you Matthew 24 in full. Just that little paragraph. Here's the longer passage, Matthew 24:37. For as it was in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. Who? Destroyed. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So will be, when then? So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Which one's which? Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left, as it was in the days of Noah. People will be doing their thing. Some will be, dare I say, left behind. Some will be taken, swept away, just as the flood swept them away and left the community of the redeemed on earth, to be a restored, renewed creation, to do life as worship on the earth to God Almighty. It's the saved who are left on the earth by the end of the story. Come talk to me this coming week. One at a time, please. That would change everything, wouldn't it? That changes how you think about life in this world between now and whenever the end is. Because I would submit to you, if the end, where this is all headed is, if you're saved, whoosh, why bother about life on this earth? Why do civic engagement? You all, we have a good impulse here that civic engagement matters. We just had that Scotland event, the PFI event up at Scotland last Tuesday. Great turnout, 19 or so of us from Antrim. We were about a quarter of the crowd. We've got a great impulse that what we do in our communities here matter. But if we're all just going to get swept away, if that's what it means to be saved, why? If the end times are upon us, yippee, let's just stop and wait for him to whisk us away. But that's not what your impulse says. If the trajectory is, yeah, when judgment comes, 2 Peter 3, he's going to judge the earth again, not with waters but with fire. It's going to be cleansing, but it's going to cleanse away the wicked, and the ones who are left are those who are saved and made new in Christ. Then we understand, oh, everything that we do in this life as an act of worship prepares us for and anticipates for the watching world what it will be in that day in full. And so our civic engagement matters. Look at Noah and the ark. Look at them coming out of the ark to replant a vineyard, to offer sacrifices, to do life on the earth as worship to God, and realize, I'm one of the wicked ones. That's my starting point. I confess that. I place my faith in Jesus Christ. His obedience, his righteousness on my behalf becomes a vehicle, the vehicle of my salvation, and then covered in his work and a member of his family by faith, I then go back to life on this earth as a renewed creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, then for us, anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. I do life on this earth as worship to God, having been made new and saved by Jesus Christ. That's what you do when you understand the gospel according to Noah and the sign of the rainbow. Let's pray together. God Almighty, give us wisdom. Give us understanding, clarity. Give us goodwill and grace toward one another as we process challenging thoughts like this. I pray, astound us at what the rainbow means. Let us behold the beauty that it points us to. And having been covered by Jesus Christ, taking the divine wrath to us, lead us into what it means to live lives of restored, renewed creation here on this earth, that you might be gloried and honored as we do. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his glory, we pray. Amen. Mountains bow down, seas roar, the sound of his name. The earth will be full, filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One day as evident and as fully as that day when the waters covered the surface of the earth. I want to invite you back next week as we've been reminding you, special service. Next week, we're going to get one service combined. We're going to give thanks, gratitude for what the Lord has provided here. We're going to intercede, ask that he would continue to be at work, pour out his mercy on this land and the people in it. Don't read Noah and the Ark. Don't read the Bible and jump to, this is what you have to do. There's a place for that. Don't start there. Read Noah and the Ark. Read the Bible and start with, you were hopelessly disobedient before the Lord. This is what Jesus Christ did for you. Stand in awe at his love in the midst of his judgment. And then covered by Jesus Christ, go and live the new creation on this earth, in this world.